Well, amen. Good morning. What a joy it is to gather around the table as a blood-bought bride of Christ. We get to remember our dear Savior who spilt his blood and gave his body to purchase for us the new covenant, the blessing of God, that God would look upon us as justified, perfect in his Son, that he would cast away our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's what we're going to be remembering this morning, though maybe through a different path than what you might think. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This month we will be taking a detour to look at kingdom giving. We're doing this because we need it from time to time. God reminds us of how we are to live. He has laid out for us in his word what we are to do, what with our hours of the day, with our energy, and even with our money. I trust this morning that you would be encouraged by the gospel of Jesus Christ to respond to the generosity that you have experienced through Christ with your own generosity. And I know that whenever a preacher gets into the pulpit and starts preaching on money, the danger is that that is viewed as self-serving, self-seeking. That is not the purpose of this. This is about the kingdom of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And I trust that the Lord would speak to you how you need to be spoken to through his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I just want to read verse 9, and then we'll go to some other passages. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Title of this sermon is The Pattern of Generosity. The Pattern of Generosity. And there's an old story about a conversation between two farmers. One farmer asked the other, if you had 1,000 pigs, would you give me half of them? Sure, the other man replied. Well, if you had 100 pigs, would you give me half of your pigs? Sure, why not? That's a lot of pigs. I still have 50 left over. The first farmer asked, okay, if you had 2 pigs, if you had just 2 pigs, would you give me half of them? And the farmer replied, that's not fair. You know that I only have 2 pigs right now. That farmer was asking for a pig. You see, it's easy to say that you're generous, that you'd give so much if only you had more to give. It's easy to say, I'm a generous man, I'm a generous woman, I just don't have the money or the things to be generous with. Dear saints, I remind you this morning that biblically, generosity is shown in what you do with whatever you have. Generosity is shown in whatever you do with whatever you have. That is, you don't have to give a certain figure in order to be generous. You just have to give what you have promised to give to be generous. This morning we're going to see the pattern of generosity in the pattern of Israel and in the pattern of Christ. Those are our 2 points this morning, the pattern of Israel and the pattern of Christ. We're going to just do kind of a overview of the idea of giving or tithing in the Old Testament, but quickly relate that to us as New Testament believers, because we are not under the law. So what do we do with these biblical principles of tithing? Do we tithe today? Well, first of all, the pattern of Israel. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18 in your Old Testament. The word tithe means one tenth. Pretty simple. It's one tenth of everything that you have or produce or get. We see this principle of tithing in the Old Testament. There was this expectation of God for his people that they would give one tenth of all of their earnings or all their produce to the nation Israel. Just by way of kind of introduction, just to set the scene for us, to highlight the difference between Israel tithing and us today. In the Old Testament, they had a theocracy. A theocracy. What that is God as king ruling directly over his people. The idea was that though there was a human king there, God was really the king. He just allowed the Israelites to have a king because of their foolishness and sin. But nonetheless, God was the supreme king. He was the ruler over the nation Israel directly. And that rule was mediated through the priesthood. And that was their kind of government. So the government of the nation Israel was not president, but God. And that rule was mediated not through Congress or other governmental bodies, but the priesthood. And the tithe in the Old Testament was nothing more than a tax. So just like you pay taxes, the Old Testament saint paid tithes. This was the basic tax that was to fund the Israelite national government. Okay, this, we're not so much talking about offerings to God as an act of worship, though there is that mixed in because you're giving to God's government. So there's a little bit of mixture in there. But the tithe at its most basic form, to think about it in the simplest terms, is a national tax. Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 32 describes this. Numbers 18 here, beginning in verse 21, I just want to read this for us to get an idea of what the expectation was. Numbers 18, 21. Now to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. So the tithe went to the sons of Levi. Now if you remember, there were the 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of those tribes had an inheritance, had a land where they lived and worked and farmed, and it was their property. It was their land. That was their inheritance. But there was this one tribe, the tribe of Levi, that had no land, no inheritance, no place to farm, no way to earn a living. Their inheritance was the tithe of the rest of the nation. It goes on. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations among the sons of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. Verse 24, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they raise up as a contribution offering to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Verse 25, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, when you take that, then you shall raise up a contribution offering from it to Yahweh, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also raise up a contribution offering to Yahweh from all your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the contribution offering of Yahweh to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall raise up every contribution offering due to Yahweh, from all the best of them, the sacred part from them. Verse 30, you shall say to them, when you have raised up from it the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and the product of the wine vat. And you shall eat it anywhere. You may eat it anywhere, and you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you will bear no sin by reason of it when you have raised up the best of it. But you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel so that you shall not die. So what is he saying? He's speaking to the tribe of Levi, the priesthood. And he's saying, you work in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. That's your inheritance. You get to be close to God. That's what you get to do. And for your work, because you have no land, for your work, I give you the support of the nation. The nation will give you 1/10 of all their produce so that you can live. And he tells the Levites even, out of that tithe that you get from the nation, you also give a tithe. So even the Levites that were occupied in the temple, even they were to give an offering to God. So you see, the people supplied essentially the government funding of the priests and the Levites. That's what the tithe was. This included money, grain, oil, and whatever other goods they use for currency. Not only this, though, but in the Old Testament, we learn from Deuteronomy 14:22 that there was a second tithe as well, another tenth, and that was to be given every year. That tenth, that tithe offering was designed to fund the national celebrations, like the feasts and the festivals and all those great events in the nation Israel. Somebody had to supply what they would eat and what they would use to fund those events, those national holidays. Somebody had to pay for that, and so that would be the second tithe as well. Not only this, but there was a third tithe. This was given every 3 years. Every 3 years, the nation Israel was to provide a third tithe, and that tithe was given for the poor and the needy. That is in Deuteronomy 14:28 and 26:12. So and so if you split that third tithe up between the 3 years, because it was given every 3 years, that's another third essentially given or set aside yearly. So in reality, the Old Testament saint really gave something like 23 1/3% taxes. Think of it as taxes to the national government, to fund the national work, the national government of the Levites and priests, to fund the national holidays, and you could say the national events of Israel. And not only that, but also for the poor and needy, think of it as almost a welfare program. For those that are in true need, they were to set aside a tax for that as well. So this sounds actually a lot like what we experience today, especially as citizens in the United States of America. We pay taxes, at least you should. I hope you do. It was the same thing for the Israelites. There was a fixed amount of temple tax. On top of this, though, the fact that they couldn't harvest the corners or the edges of their fields of grain, and they were to leave those edges and corners of their field for the poor, according to Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. You have that as well. That there was that loss, monetary loss on their income. And so really, in actuality, you have something like 24, 25% of a family's normal annual income, 24 to 25%, was given, set aside, to fund the national government. That was taxation. That was not free will giving. In Malachi 3, what God is rebuking his people for is that they were robbing God of this required taxation. They were neglecting their government. They were neglecting their nation, the king of which was God himself. And again, this is the historical basis of taxes as we know it today. This is where we get it from. And the easiest way to apply the Old Testament understanding of tithing is not first and foremost giving to the church, but pay your taxes. That was the application of the commands of the Old Testament. Pay your taxes. You live in a nation, you render to Caesar what is due Caesar's. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 22, verse 21, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Paul says in Romans 13, 7, to pay your taxes. It's how you honor your leaders that, by the way, God himself placed over you. But there's another offering that was made that more closely links to our idea of offerings to a local church today. And that is the offering of free will. Free will offerings were in addition to the set tax amount. So in addition to that 24-25%, there was this free will offering that was just an act of worship that was to be given to God. Free will offerings were whatever you wanted to give. That's why it's called free will offering. Whatever you want to give. We learned, though, from Leviticus 22, 17 through 22, that free will offerings were to be of value. They were to be the good things of your produce. They were to be your animals without defect. In fact, God says in Leviticus 17, if you don't give me your best, then I will reject it. Even though it's a free will offering, even though I'm not requiring it of you, but you're giving it out of your own heart towards me, I still expect that you give what is good and not your invaluable possessions. We see a pattern of generosity in the Old Testament Israelite nation in Exodus 35. Turn with me there. Exodus 35. We see this free will offering being carried out, as a matter of fact. Exodus 35, this is where God has already given Moses essentially what we would understand as the blueprints for the tent of meeting where God would dwell. God gave them the blueprints, and in Exodus 35, verse 21, verse 20, all the congregation of the sons of Israel went out from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit was willing came and brought the contribution to Yahweh for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they needed to get this thing off the ground and start building all of these things that God said to construct for the tabernacle. They needed to launch this place, and so they had to take a collection. And it says that this was a freewill offering. Everyone whose heart stirred him gave. Now we see this generosity in verse 29. Notice, the sons of Israel, all the men and women whose heart was willing to bring material for all the work which Yahweh had commanded through the hand of Moses to do, they brought a freewill offering to Yahweh. So it was a free will offering. It was not coerced. It was not pressured. It was not mandated as a certain amount, but just whatever you could give, give. And in Exodus 36, the next chapter, it says that they gave so much of that free will offering that Moses had to tell them, stop giving. Verse 5, Exodus 36, verse 5. They said to Moses, people are bringing in much more than enough for the service of the work which Yahweh commanded us to do. So Moses commanded and proclaimed, and a proclamation was passed throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer do the work for the contributions of the sanctuary. And thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Indeed, the material that they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to do it. So we see the pattern of generosity when God's people are given an opportunity to just give freely whatever they choose. The pattern of Israel is they go overboard. So much so to the fact that Moses had to say, stop giving. You need something to eat. You need something to live off of. You're giving too much. We have more than enough. Church, that is the model. That the free will offering is the closest thing that is relatable to our understanding of our New Testament offerings. We're not paying taxes. You're not paying taxes each week, Christian. You're doing a free will offering. It's up to you. And the pattern that you have in Scripture, that we have in Scripture, is that if we're given that liberality of just whatever you want to give, we should go overboard, it seems. At least that's a pattern here. Especially when there is a specific work for a specific time, for a specific purpose. Think building campaign or something like that. A special work for a special time, for a special purpose. When the church is given an opportunity just to give whatever they want, to launch something, the pattern biblically is that God's people go overboard with their generosity. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. You see, the first fruits is what is the biblical pattern for the free will offering. First fruits are the first harvest of the year's crop, meaning that the farmer did not wait to see what the whole crop would provide, but as soon as there was produce from that crop, they reaped it and they gave it to God. And they just trusted God that more rain is going to come, more sunshine is going to come, and that God will provide the rest of the crop, even though it hasn't produced and ripened yet. They just trust the Lord that he's going to withhold a late frost or something like that. The Old Testament saints, given this principle of first fruits from Proverbs 3:9, the Old Testament saint gave the Lord the first produce with faith that he would give them enough to live off of from the rest of the crop. Now, what do we do with this, right? What do we do? We have to be very careful not to place us back under the law. We are not under the law. We can take general principles, like I tried to do, and take those general principles and use them to guide us, but we cannot place ourselves, and I cannot place you under a law. I can't say, give 10%. I can't say, if you don't give 10%, you're in sin. Even. That's not true. We need to rethink, some of us, how we give. Because some of us are doing it out of obligation, out of law. No, Christian, what you're giving is a free will offering. You choose how much you give. And when you look at the pattern, whenever God's people are given that opportunity of just deciding for themselves what they'll give, it seems like they go above and beyond. But, like the Old Testament Israelite, when there is a special need for or a project that the church is taking on, it seems like there should be for us an overwhelming response. Not because you're pressured, but because the Lord is moving on your heart. Remember, that's what was happening. God moved on their heart so that they gave liberally. But not only this, taking the principle of the first fruits, dear Christian, your offering, whatever you give, should not be your leftovers, but rather your best. That is the first fruits. This means that you decide how much you want to give based on how much you want to give. How do I make that decision? Well, we're going to get there in 2 Corinthians 8 as we reflect on the gospel. Because your giving is a response to the grace of God in your life. Your generosity follows the template of the generosity of Christ. But we'll get there. Whatever you give, that is between you and the Lord. And it is a free will offering, meaning you decide how much you want to give based on how much the Lord is moving upon your heart. Now, this doesn't mean that I want to give this insane amount. I want to give $2,000 every week, right? And I would love to do that. And I want to be really generous, but I can't, I told the Lord that I'll do that, so I'm going to put $2,000 on my credit card every week. God says, no, don't do that. 2 Corinthians 8, later on in the chapter, says, only give from what you have. Don't go into debt to give. Please, please don't do that. We don't need your money that much to where you'll go into debt for it. It is rather that your generosity is based on what you do have. Based on what you do have, what is generous for you? Also, because it is a free will offering, It is between you and the Lord, and is based on how much you think is generous for you and your household. That also means that your giving ought not to be based upon what you think the church needs. I have actually heard it said, well, the church doesn't have any debt. And the church is just, you know, we're not paying off anything. And we're not doing any major projects right now, so I'm going to lower my giving. I've actually heard a man say, I stopped giving because I felt that the church didn't really need it that much. That's not a free will offering. You must decide in your heart how much Christ deserves from you as a response for his grace towards you. You must in your heart decide how much you will give regardless of what you think the church needs or not. It is a free will, it is an act of worship between you and the Lord. And if you stop giving, or if you don't give generously, and if you don't need faith to give what you're giving, then you block yourself off from worship. Again, no figures, no dollar amounts. It's between you and him. But you might think, well, you know, you quoted a lot of Old Testament. Haven't we died to the law? I thought we died to the law. I'm under grace. And yes, Romans 7:6 says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Yes, that is true. But church, dear saint, think about this. You're not thinking carefully enough. If you just say, well, I don't have to give a tithe, I don't have to give much of anything, I'll just give whatever I have left over, and you can't tell me to give anything else because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Your understanding of grace is deficient, Christian, because, think this through, we have a greater covenant, do we not? The tithing law was given under the Mosaic, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant, and it is a greater covenant. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus do with the law? What's his pattern for how he applies Old Testament law to New Testament believers? This will be a good pattern for us to understand, well, okay, if he did this with this law, then I should be able to take that principle and do this with the law of tithing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So what does Jesus do here? He takes the Old Testament law, thou shalt not murder, right? Takes that law, and he says, that's what you've heard it said, that's what's been repeated to you, and rightly so. That was the Old Testament law. But he says, but now I say to you something else. And it's not, you know, in the Old Testament you couldn't murder, but now you can. That's not what he says. He says, in the Old Testament, you could not murder, but now you must understand that what God is going for is your heart. And if you even hate somebody with murderous thoughts in your heart, that is a sin. You see, that's what Jesus does with the Old Testament law. He doesn't abolish it. He doesn't wipe it away and set us free to do whatever we want. Rather, he takes it and and implants it into our very hearts and makes these things a heart issue. He does it again in verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Verse 43. You have heard it said that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You see, he's taking the Old Testament law and getting to the heart matter. That's what he does. How is it any different with the law of tithing? I would submit to you that God, through Christ, would say here something like, you have heard it said that you shall give a tithe, but I say to you, give generously out of your heart. You see, Christian, we do not throw off the Old Testament law as if it is wrong. Christ says, why would you want to do less than the Old Testament saint? Again, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is a catalog of how we as New Testament believers have something better in Christ. We have a better covenant through a better messenger. We have a better mediator. We have a better spiritual rest. We have in Christ a better atonement for our sins. We have a better high priest who has gone into the better temple, and now we have a better position in Christ and better benefits than the Old Testament saint. We have something better. So why would our worship and sacrifice of giving not also be better in some way? Notice I don't say more, but better. Yes, we have died to the Old Testament law, and we now live under the grace of Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He paid all your tithes. And he has given all of your free will offerings in your place. And now you are just free to do and to give whatever you want to do and give. He has fulfilled the law for us. And so therefore, the law of God, the Old Testament Mosaic law of God, is not the primary way that we today relate to God. In the place of the Old Testament law has come the law of Christ. Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 9:21. That means your primary relationship, your primary conduit of relationship with God the Father is not the law, but Christ himself, the fulfiller of the law. So what does this mean? This means that the person and work of Christ is our spiritual and moral compass. Christ himself is our perfect and ultimate pattern of generosity. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're looking now at the pattern of Christ. The pattern of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, as we turn there, I remind us Christ himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you would just look through the Gospels and look through the pages of the New Testament of the giving of Christ and the giving of God the Father, it's everywhere. They are generous. Christ is generous. He did not come to receive, but to give. And not just money, but his life. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, in Christ we have the mindset that we are to have. The most immediate application of the mindset that we are to have is the mindset of humility. This is the mind of Christ. Dear Christian, you have been given the mind of Christ, and you are to think like Jesus, as it were, with a mind of humility, with a mind of generosity, with a mind of love. Notice he says in verse 6, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word form, morphe in the Greek, points to the outward manifestation of the essential nature of something. That is, that he, in his essential nature, was God, and it showed. He existed in the form, the manifestation of God. Nobody can look like God. Nobody can manifest themselves and show themselves as God unless they are God. That's Christ. He existed in the form of God, and it showed. So before Christ became a man, he constantly expressed and manifested his divine nature. And the nature that he displayed forth was that of divinity, that of God. That's why it says the form of God. And Paul then states here, though he had that state, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Matthew Henry explains that this phrase means that Jesus did not greedily catch at or covet and affect to appear in that glory. He didn't fight to hold on to that outward manifestation that we see in Isaiah 6 of his glory in the throne room. He didn't say, no, I don't want to let that go. I don't want to let that go. That's mine. You can't take that from me. That was not the heart of Christ. He laid aside the majesty of his former appearance while he was here on earth. That's what he did for you, Christian. And then he continues, Paul continues, that he emptied himself. Verse 6, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Christ emptying himself is explained as him taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Those two phrases explain Christ emptying himself. Jesus emptied himself not of his deity. Listen to me. When Christ became a man, he didn't stop being God. He was God on earth. He emptied himself, though. What does that mean? He emptied himself not of his deity, of his divine nature, but he emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. Christ stripped himself of all self-interests, of all rights, of showing and using his divine nature and attributes to get worship because of his incomparable majesty. He set that aside. He, as it were, set the praises of angels aside. He left that throne room of Isaiah 6. He emptied himself of the demands of what rightly is his. He should never have come, as it were. He should have stayed there being worshipped perfectly by angels and have nothing to do with us. Oh, dear Christian, but he emptied himself. He set that aside and came for you. And though truly God, possessing the full divine nature, Jesus was found in appearance as a man. Verse 8. He was found in appearance as a man. He took the form of a slave. Was made in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, fully and truly man, fully and truly divine. That is our Lord. Both are true. And this, Christian, this is what makes the gospel so sweet, isn't it? That God himself would clothe himself with our flesh, with humanity. That he would hide, as it were, his divine glory. He would shade it and veil it with our weakness. He humbled himself not just to come onto the earth and live with us, but even as a poor man on earth, he humbled himself more by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As if it wasn't enough for him to exit heaven and dwell earth. He humbled himself more. He gave more and went to the cross for you, Christian. You, though sinful and defiled, though an enemy of God, Christ came to die on the cross in your place. So that if you, by faith in Jesus Christ, would come to him as your substitute, so that you would not have to bear the wrath of God, but rather Christ bore it for you, on the cross, if you would believe that, you are offered, you are given forgiveness. And rather than drinking a cup full of the wrath of God, you drink a cup full of the love of God. Amen. Truly, it is true that he who was rich became poor. That takes us at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Just a few passing notes as we close our time together this morning. Because I want to help you know what to do with this. What do we do? This isn't a guilt trip to try and get you to give more. That's not what this is. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Again, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The pattern of generosity set forth by the person and work of Christ is the underlying and supreme principle of giving. The context of this verse is free will giving. He says, you know the grace. You know grace. Grace is the omnipotent operation of divine love. The exercise of love. That's what grace is. It is motivated by love, which is why we often hear it said that grace is unmerited favor. But it is more than just kind feelings, which is why grace is also commonly referred to as God's riches at Christ's expense. But both definitions on their own are insufficient. Grace is the omnipotent operation of divine love. When we're talking about God anyways. And Paul says, you know the grace of Christ. You have experienced and seen Christ himself exercise his divine love. How did you see that? By intervening with the operation of his omnipotent power on the cross. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, he says, you know the grace of God. That though being rich. Remember, being in the form of God. He became poor, Paul says. That is, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Why? He says in verse 9, for your sake. You see, Christ came to die in your place under the divine wrath of God. And what is the result? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Notice that it is through the poverty of Christ, through the humiliation and the emptying of himself, through his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, it is through the letting go of what was rightfully his that we inherit the blessings of God. How do you become rich? By Christ becoming poor. That is, rich in God, rich in the blessings of God, not in your pocketbook. And so what do we do with this? Well, the context tells us. Verse 1, how do we apply the generosity, the pattern of generosity that we find in Christ? Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, your generous giving is the operation of the divine love of God in and through you. The Macedonians here gave generously, and Paul says that that was God's love operating in them and moving them to give. Verse 2, generous giving is not limited to your current financial state. You may not be able to give as much as a rich person, but you can be more generous than a rich person who gives sparingly. A rich person who has $1 million might give God $10,000. But you might have $1,000 in the bank account, if that. But you, even though you can never give as much as that rich man, can be more generous. You see? You are not limited in your generosity by how much you have. Because Christ is in his humble, poor state, in that state, was generous. Not only this. Verse 3, generous giving comes from the heart. It must be of your own accord, he says. It means by free choice, by one's own free will. This is the New Testament understanding and application of free will offerings. And verse 4, generous giving is a sharing in the ministry to the saints. That means that when you give, Christian, you give to ministries that serve the saints, primarily the local church ministry. This connects you to the work. You are a supporter and co-worker of Christian ministry through your giving. That's what the Macedonians understood. They wanted to have part in the work. They wanted to serve the people of Jerusalem, though they could not go there. So the way that they entered into the ministry was through their giving. Verse 5, generous giving is the overflow of worship. Verse 5, generous giving is the overflow of worship to God. The most important thing of all is that the Macedonians gave themselves as a sacrifice to God first and foremost. And then they gave sacrificially to the ministry. See, this is an act of worship first and foremost. And then verse 6, generous giving is faithful giving. You see, because at least 1 year earlier, the rest of this chapter tells us, at least 1 year earlier, the Corinthians had committed to give a certain amount to the church of Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, they had not yet fulfilled that commitment. And so Paul is now writing them again to exhort them to follow through with their commitment to God. Verse 10 and 11. You see, the point is this. If they had just been faithful to consistently set aside and to give what they had committed over the past year, they would have been found at this point to be already generous givers. So the easiest way to be a generous giver is to be a faithful giver. Now, that's the application of it. But the heart, again, is found in 2 Corinthians 8:9. The motivation for giving is the same motivation that you have, Christian, for loving your wife, loving your husband, obeying the Lord in the small things of life. It's the same reason, same motivation. It's not about law keeping. We don't give to be saved. We give because we have been saved. We don't give to be loved. We give because we are loved. So Christian, remember, you have received the grace of God, the omnipotent operation of divine love. Now may that same grace flow through you to others. May you give as an act of worship to your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, our hearts are heavy with how much we fall short in not just giving, but in all areas of life. We do not live as we ought to. And we come before you, Lord, confessing that, admitting that. Forgive us, Lord, for our doubt of you, for our stinginess, forgive us for not obeying you where in other areas of life where we ought to. But yet, Lord, you are a good God. You are immutably gracious. Your mercy and your patience with us is unchanging. And so we thank you for your long suffering with us, poor sinners. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on the gracious gift that we have in Christ, that would move us, Lord, in all areas of life, including our giving. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave these things up to man, because if man were to tell people how to give, there would be all sorts of laws and regulations and amounts and demands. But Lord, you took great pleasure in that widow who gave just as it were a penny. You value that more than the riches of the Pharisees. And so we thank you, Lord, that though we may not be able to give everything in the world, we give you what we can, and you're delighted in it because you love us as your children. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and pray that you would continue to work in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.